The middle chapter of the Bible, Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we'll be reading the middle verse of the whole Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. Now let's hear from the word of the living God, reading from Psalm 118, verse 5 to 9. I called on the Lord in my distress. The Lord answered me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This is the word of God. This is the heart of the Bible. This is literally the middle chapter of the Bible and the middle verses. The middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Therefore, I will not fear. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us we should not fear man, who can only kill the body. What else can he do after that? But rather, Jesus said, we should learn to fear God alone. This is the everlasting gospel, to fear God and worship him and give him the glory that he deserves. God can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. The fear of God will free us from the fear of man. The reverential awe, respect, and fear of God is liberating. When we fear God, we're freed from the fear of man. Compromise and cowardice hurts everyone concerned. We have just come out of a year of phenomenal compromise and cowardice. When tremendous amounts of churches were closed, more churches were closed in 2020 than any other time in the history of the world. Many times voluntarily. Not in the worst days of the Cold War, not in all the Soviet Union or Red China, did the communists manage to close as many churches as the Wuhan Health Organization lockdown regulations managed to close, often with the connivance and cooperation and acquiescence of the churches themselves, or at least the church leaderships. Closing churches over Easter, in some cases even over Christmas. Compromise and cowardice hurts everyone concerned. Cowardice is destructive and it is short-sighted. Because in Revelation 21 verse 8, we read a list of those whom God will throw into the lake of fire. And the first in the list is cowards. Cowards will be cast into the lake of fire. And so how short-sighted, how foolish to be a coward before man. Because they're so afraid of the fear of man, of being deplatformed or unfriended or having some nasty word said about them, that they try to fear man. And in doing so, they open themselves up to the wrath of God in eternity on the day of judgment. Because God hates cowards. Cowards will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is the highest reward that Satan can offer anyone for being a servant of his. Think about that. What can Satan actually? He promises the world, but what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? The word of God commands us, do not be afraid of any man. The fear of man is a snare. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, a trap. Snares are so horrible. Animals have been known to seek to gnaw off, to bite off their own limb to get free of a snare. These snares are the worst thing imaginable. Cruel. Torturous. The fear of man, while it promises, oh, you'll get out of this horrible situation, people won't hate you, and you'll please people if you just do this, and it ends up like a snare. Crippling and torturous. The scriptures tell us of those who would not say anything publicly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. John 7 verse 13 says, for fear of the Jews, many would not say anything publicly about Jesus. There were even Pharisees who believed in Jesus. There's members of the Sanhedrin who believed in Jesus. Nicodemus had to come quietly to Jesus at night. Nicodemus later had the courage to identify with Jesus at the cross and with his burial. But you can imagine the fear of the Sanhedrin. Even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. How many people are addicted to and dependent on the praise of people, the likes of people, the approval of people? Many are ensnared by being people pleasers. Well, people pleasers make traitors. We must learn to fear God and be freed from the fear of man. Even the Apostle Peter, who was normally so bold and brave, gave in to compromise and cowardice so that he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. That's the Judaizers. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite for them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And these are top leaders of the church, and yet of the early church, no less, and yet they were playing the coward. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the gospel, the Apostle Paul said, he rebuked them openly. This we read about in Galatians 2. It's so important that we hold one another accountable to a higher standard, that we not be people pleasers and cowards and traitors. What are we so afraid of? Sometimes you need to name the fears to get them out of the dark, shine the light on them, because often those fears don't seem quite as overwhelming in the light. In the dark, everything seems worse, does it not? What are we afraid of? We're afraid of disapproval. We're afraid of unpopularity. We're afraid of being misunderstood. We're afraid of being lied about. There's fear of failure, fear of suffering, pain and death, understandable. There's fear of loss and sacrifice, yes. Anyone recognize who this picture is depicting? This is Jane Grey, Lady Jane Grey, the 9-day queen, after her cousin, King Edward the 6th, died, probably of poisoning, the very brave Protestant king who became king at age 9, and by age 15 he is already dead of probably a Jesuit's poisoning. He had made his cousin Lady Jane Grey his heir, which he had every right to do, but because he wanted to bypass his elder sister, Mary, became Bloody Mary, because she was a rabid Catholic. And to preserve the Reformation, Jane Grey became queen, but only for 9 days, and she was betrayed. And she was, and you read many pages of Jane Grey in Fox's Book of Martyrs, because she's such a bold and brave, even though she was arrested at age 15, executed at age 16, Jane Grey was so well taught in the faith. Her eloquence and brilliant defense of the Protestant doctrines before the greatest minds the Catholic faith and Inquisition had to bear. Bishops and archbishops were arrayed against her, trying to batter this 15-year-old and later 16-year-old into submission to Catholicism. Her eloquent answers stumped the best minds of the Catholic Church. Bloody Mary made it plain. You must renounce Protestantism, embrace the Catholic faith, and I'll spare your life. If you don't, you'll be beheaded. And Jane Grey willingly sealed with her blood her faith. How many teenagers do we have today who would have the courage to die for the faith and who would have the eloquence to know what they believe, why they believe it, and how to defend an argument in such a kind of life and death situation? Jane Grey, one of the heroines of the Reformation, one of the martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Her cousin, Bloody Mary, sentenced her cousin to death for refusing to renounce her Protestant faith. Now, these fears can all too easily lead us to stay seated when we should stand up. There is a time to stand up. These days, you've got a lot of preachers who would say that Jesus did not behave like Jesus when he cleansed the temple, because he was being unloving. The Bible says, zeal for my house has consumed me. And our Lord Jesus came into the temple and was furious to see what should have been a house of God turned into a marketplace, what should have been a place of prayer for all nations, turned into a den of thieves. And he made a whip and he chased these corrupt moneylenders out of the temple. He released the doves, he released the sacrificial animals, the lambs and others. He chased out the criminals who were desecrating God's house. You could imagine some people who have these, what would Jesus do? Condemning Jesus for not being like Jesus. Because their idea is an idolatrous idea of a God without wrath. A God who has no anger against evil. Here's a time to stand up. But many, because of fear, stand still when they should step out. There's a time to step out in faith. Professor John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, the greatest professor of the greatest university in the world at that time, Oxford University, Professor John Wycliffe translated the Bible, the first man to translate the New Testament into English. Professor John Wycliffe sent out the Lollards, his evangelists, who were the field workers of the Reformation. He sent them from Lutterworth out into the highways and byways to proclaim the gospel in the marketplaces. He was, in so many ways, the morning star of the Reformation. His Lollards were the field workers who prepared the way for the Reformation. They were pre-reformers. Praise God they stepped out. But how many future generations are being defrauded when we, in our generation, fail to stand up and step out? And there are many who allow fear to make them remain silent when they should speak up. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak up. This picture here depicts William Farrell, Guillemin Farrell, one of the greatest evangelists and debaters of the time of the Reformation. French-speaking Swiss evangelist, William Farrell would go into a town or village like Neuchâtel and Geneva, and he would preach the gospel until the bishop's soldiers came to arrest him, and then he would challenge the bishop to a debate on the essence of the gospel. And he would always win these debates. And at the end, he would call on the people, do you want to remain with papal superstition, or do you want to embrace the doctrines of the Bible? And town after town embraced the Reformation. And you can go to Neuchâtel, and they will show you the fountain where the bishop tried to drown William Farrell. And William Farrell came around with a haymaker of a fist, knocked the bishop's lights out, and with his knuckles still bleeding, he went up into the bishop's pulpit and he opened the Bible and started to preach the gospel while his friends, Pierre Verrette and Fremont, held the doors to the cathedral shut to keep the bishop's soldiers out while the people could hear the gospel. This is how Geneva was won to Christ. This is how Neuchâtel was won to Christ. By fiery debaters, street preachers, street fighters too, actually. William Farrell was the red-headed, fiery evangelist who called on John Calvin to abandon his endless studies and to get into the pastorate and disciple Geneva for Christ. And at that time, John Calvin was 26 years old. He was a rising star in the Protestant movement. He had written the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was eloquent. He was brilliant. He had his master's in law, and now he's working on divinity. And William Farrell stood up and said, may God curse your studies if now, in an hour of need, you abandon Christ's church. And John Calvin said the terror of God fell upon him. And he submitted to God's will. And for the next 26 years, John Calvin was dedicated to discipling Geneva. There's a time to stand up. There are those who remain passive and inactive because of fear. When we should fight for what is right, all too many are being passive and inactive. In fact, many are conscientious objectors when it comes to spiritual warfare. Many are pacifists when it comes to spiritual warfare. Many are deserters. There's a whole lot of Christians who've gone AWOL, absent without leave, from the Great Commission and from the mission field. There's so much that needs to be done in evangelism. Do you know, the devastation done to the church in 2020 is incalculable. It's hard to build a church in the best of times. But in 2020, congregations have dissolved, disappeared, very few attending. You've got people who started off with Zoom, and now they just stay in bed and sleep through it all. You've got so many who've lost the commitment to fellowship, to communion, to worship, to mutual encouragement and counseling. The devastation done worldwide to churches, to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the cultural mandate, to building up of families and building up of the faith, the amount of suicides in 2020 has been off the charts. People, how can anyone accept what the state says, that churches are non-essential? How can our eternity and our spiritual destiny, we are body, mind, and spirit, how can the spirit be non-essential? How can our spiritual lives or our relationship to God be non-essential? How can the Great Commission be non-essential? Virtually every department and virtually every government on the planet is non-essential. But what is most essential is a relationship to God, knowledge of the Word of God, obedience to the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who will die and of a son of man who will be made like grass? You forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. And where is the fury of the oppressor? But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I've put my words in your mouth. Isaiah 51 is a rebuke to those who would fear man. People pleasers make traitors. You cannot please both God and man. To be popular with man often means to be exceedingly at odds with God. Faithful to God means you're normally at odds with people. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27 makes it clear. Even Jesus had his Judas. Judas may have kissed Christ, but his kisses were deceitful. Jesus may have rebuked Peter, but his rebuke was life-giving and faithful. Do not think your best friend is the one who says to you what you want to hear, who encourages you to continue in your self-destructive path. Your best friend is the one who tells you what you don't want to hear, actually. I remember being asked at one point, who's the best teacher you've ever had? My mind started racing through people at school and college. And then the person said, now if you've been in the army, you'll probably say Sergeant Major. And I thought, that's true, my Sergeant Major. He said, because your best teacher is not the one who accepted your first effort and encouraged you to continue in mediocrity. Your best teacher is the one who pushed you and demanded more of you and called you to a higher standard and lifted you up to the point where you achieved things you did not think were humanly possible. Your best teacher is the one who was hard on you, actually. The teacher who just gives you lots of encouragement and lots of encouraging you to stay in the mediocrity that we started in, that's not a good teacher at all. They might be an encourager, but they're not a good teacher. A good teacher is one who pulls you and stretches your minds and stretches your muscles to get you to do better. I remember times when my children came home upset over coaches who insulted or shouted at them, whether we're talking about ice skating, karate, gymnastics, fencing, whatever the area was. Now, I'd encourage my children to say, but your coach wants you to succeed. If your coach is saying this, it's because they want you to do better, because they think you can do better. And often one feels offended and hurt by a coach or a teacher or a pastor or a counselor or a group leader who may seem to be harsh, but that is kindness. You cannot think a surgeon is very nice if he treats a cancer as a soft thing. Sometimes a hard scalpel is needed. Sometimes harshness is needed to save lives. And when it comes to the gospel and you're dealing with sin, you're dealing with eternal issues, and you're dealing with the lives and destinies of people, of nations, a bit more biblical harshness is needed. Jeremiah 48 verse 10. Cursed is he who keeps a sword from bloodshed. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And if we ignore the hard words of Jesus, we've actually got tracted back on the hard words of Jesus. So important for us to not just preach the nice or soft words of Jesus, but the hard words of Jesus. God is love and he is light. God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of wrath. God is our Savior, but he's also our eternal judge. We need the balance. We need the whole counsel of God. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There are legitimate fears, which caution us, which sharpen our senses, which warn us of dangers of pain and crippling injury and death. God's put in some reasonable fears. Fears for ourselves or for others, particularly of parents, are put there to preserve life and limb, to keep us from extreme recklessness, from walking too close to the edge of the cliff, driving too fast in dangerous conditions, warning of our children of dangerous behavior. I remember the last time we were in Rocklands campsite, which is about 10 years ago, actually, and our boys were quite young, and Rocklands campsite in some sense got this very steep incline. So steep, you'd have to ask your passengers to get out if you're towing a trailer and so on, to just get up the hill in first gear. Well, my boys decided to go face down on skateboards down that, around the blind curbs, and we had the caterer walk in and say, "I almost ran your son over. He's coming down on the skateboard and missed him by inches." And you can imagine how parents think about that sort of thing. There should be some reasonable fears that caution us. And I remember saying to my sons, you need to survive to adulthood to be able to fulfill what God's got for your plan. Not to say I did not do mindless, reckless, unbelievably stupid things. I can't just talk about when I was a child, or when I was a teenager, or when I was in my 20s. I've done some pretty reckless, insane things even since. I mean, I think there's something in males that particularly can be phenomenally reckless. And sometimes that fear or caution is put in there, and if we don't recognize it, a good friend should sometimes say, "Do you really think that's a good idea?" I remember going to Mozambique on my first mission and being told, "You don't need to wear a motorbike helmet in Mozambique." And I thought, this is great. I'm riding around my motorbike without a helmet. And then I thought for a moment, wait a minute, it doesn't matter what the law is. It's my head. And, you know, it's not like I haven't come off my bike before and since. Riding around a motorbike without a helmet seemed pretty foolish. And so I put my helmet back on. Wearing helmets on bicycles and motorbikes and wearing seatbelts in cars and keeping to speed limits and carefully observing traffic signs and reducing speed when visibility is impaired, when the road is wet, are wise responses to legitimate fears. Love of life, love of family is God-given, but it's never at any price. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet don't look too wise, don't look too good, nor talk too wise. If you can dream, yet not make dreams your master. If you can think, but not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. Or watch the thing you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose, and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone. And so hold on. When there's nothing in you except the will that says to them, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue and walk with kings nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now that poem, If, was taught to us at school in Rhodesia. It's a poem by Rudyard Kipling, one of the great British poets, who also wrote The Jungle Book and other famous books like that, like Gungadin. Well, Rudyard Kipling based this poem, If, on the first administrator of Rhodesia, Jameson, Leander Starr Jameson, after whom Jameson Hall and Jamie Steps are named at University of Cape Town, because he was a man who risked everything and lost everything several times in his life and rebuilt. And he was an epitome of human courage, manly courage, in the words of Rudyard Kipling. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the determination to do our duty in spite of our fear. I have many times in my life been afraid and been overwhelmed and terrified. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is a determination to do your duty in spite of your fear, to still get on there. I think it was said well by John Wayne, one of his characters. Courage is being afraid but saddling up anyway. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us and our loved ones and prolong life. But if fear paralyzes us into inactivity or neutrality or compromise or cowardice and defeat and disobedience, then that is evil. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6 says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 should be quoted more often in these days of panic and fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that we should not fear man who can only kill the body. We should learn to fear God alone. God can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. The fear of God will free us from the fear of man. The reverential awe and respect and fear of God is liberating. In fact, Proverbs 1 verse 7, which is written over the entrances to many universities, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Many universities were founded on that verse. And we started this service with this, the middle verse of the Bible, Psalm 118, verse 5 to 9. I called on the Lord in my distress, and the Lord answered me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, rulers, leaders. Psalm 27 is a passage I read in my morning devotions just before my first prison experience in 1987 at Kazangulu Ferry, entering into Zambia. Weeks of torment and torture were ahead, but this was the verse I began the day with. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And we had a visit to our mission by Heather Mercer some years ago, must have been 2002. And she had been arrested in Afghanistan, two missionaries, American missionary woman, arrested in Afghanistan and sentenced to death for showing the Jesus film to four Muslims on a laptop computer. That was death penalty in Taliban-run Afghanistan. And Heather Mercer was waiting for execution when the U.S. Navy SEALs rescued her. And she came, visited our mission, was giving her a story. We've got a book on our shelf in the mission. But at supper, I read this passage, Psalm 27, as my prison chapter, which I chewed over many a time without a Bible during times in Lusaka Central Prison. And she got so excited, she said, that's the chapter God gave us while we were locked up in Afghanistan. And the excitement, and we compared our prison experiences. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp around me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to stand firm in the faith, no matter what the cost. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idols. We're called to submit to God, to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We're called to overcome the world, because greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The safest place in the world is in the sense of God's will. You are safer in the middle of a battle, in a sense of God's will, than you are back home in bed outside of God's will. The safest place in the world is in the sense of God's will. Martin Luther said, my life is eternal until my work on earth is done. And he defied the power of the Pope and the Emperor and all. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli declared, they can kill a body, but they cannot kill the soul. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of him. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do you see the common theme? How much in the Bible tells us to be brave, to be bold, to not be afraid, to be strong. God commanded Joshua. And this was the passage we read before our first border crossing into Mozambique. Easter 1982. Be strong and of good courage. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses command you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, that you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for our Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That passage is in our Constitution. It was the word God gave us before we crossed the border into a communist country, which was a closed country, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere in 1982. Nobody under 18 allowed in churches, no baptisms allowed. No Bibles allowed, not one Bible for 1,000 people. Today, Mozambique, back then, not even 4% of Mozambicans would have been called Protestants. Today, 34% of Mozambique claim to be Bible-believing, born-again Protestant Christians. And churches are open, Bibles are free. We could not have imagined that back in 1982, which was a Marxist country, totally closed. But we took God at his word. God opened the door. We survived. Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. How much have you suffered for Christ? What have you accomplished for God's kingdom? Sacrificial service is more eloquent than many sermons. It's not what we say, but what we do that is most important. What are we doing? Are you risking all for the Lord? Are you making your life count for eternity? Are you living in the light of eternity? Then, with David, you can say, I will not be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction it lays waste at noonday. For he shall give you angels, his angels, charge of you, to keep you in all your ways. That's Psalm 91. You could add verse 1, then you've got your Psalm 9:11 right there. I would not have believed when I first walked forward 44 years ago this coming Easter at an evangelistic crusade, what an adventure of discipleship God had ahead for me. But the Lord has preserved me in the air, in the water, across rivers, across minefields, in war zones, through 8 wars, through 3 revolutions, through multiple imprisonments, in front of firing squads, artillery bombardments, rocket bombardments, ambushes. There's no doubt that the safest place in the world is the center of God's will. If God has called you, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Behold, God is our salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The harvest is large, but the workers are few. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The love of Christ constrains us because one died for all. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. Then I heard the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I answered, I will go, send me. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you may be merciful and gracious to us. Lord, free us from the fear of man. Lord, we pray, teach us how to fear you aright. We thank and praise you, Lord God, that you are almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present. You are infinite. You are majestic and awesome. You are gracious. You are the one who has provided for our salvation. We thank you, Lord God, for your kindness, for your generosity, for your thoughtfulness, for how you have been so merciful and gracious to us. Your riches at Christ's expense. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have lived the perfect life we should have lived, that you died the death we deserve to die. You paid the price that we owed. We thank you, Lord God, that you have left us an example that we should follow in your footsteps. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make us more fervent in our love for you. We pray that you'd make us more devoted to studying your word, that you'd make us more effective in obeying your great commission and your cultural mandate as we raise the next generation to love and fear and serve you, to honor you, to worship you. And we thank you for the victory in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.